If you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Would you please stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word? Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and all things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter, that it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Then he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. For those of you who are new to us this morning, we are doing a review, not particularly at this point, a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. I have done a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation through chapter 16. I took a break from our study in the book. And we took a year and a half, I think, to go through the book of Galatians, verse by verse. So we are coming back to the book of Revelation. I am attempting in the sermons leading up to Revelation 17 to remind you of the things that we have already studied in the book of Revelation. Let me again remind you of the approach that I am taking to this book. I take very seriously what is said in the first chapter of Revelation, that the revelation that is given to John, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a revelation concerning things that are to take place soon. He says that in verse 1. He also says in verse 3 that the time is near. I have a hard time reading the word soon and the word near, and think that the revelation that Jesus is giving to John is something that is going to take place thousands of years in the future from the time John is writing this book. I take very seriously the fact that what John sees, what the Lord is revealing to him, are things that are going to take place shortly. That is, there are things that are going to take place within John's lifetime. Most of you have not grown up or been taught the view that I am teaching in relationship to the book of Revelation. You have been taught what is called a futurist view of the book of Revelation, that all these things past Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the seven churches, beginning with chapter 4, all those things take place in a future very distant from the time of the Apostle John. I take the book of Revelation as being God's covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel for their apostasy, for their rejection of the Messiah, for their persecution of the Messiah, for the crucifixion of the Messiah. You might remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus talks about judgment to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, he says, these things will come upon this generation, meaning the generation to which he is speaking. He says later on in that chapter, your house will be left to you desolate. Something very dramatic is going to take place in the way of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. And I think that that is what is being revealed in the book of Revelation. Most of the book of Revelation, in my view, has already taken place. It took place with the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army between 66 and 70 AD and culminated in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It culminated in the destruction of the walls surrounding Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. God brought his judgment by way of the Romans on Israel for their apostasy and for their rejection of the Messiah. Now, unless you think that is too harsh, let me remind you that we find this very same thing happening in the Old Testament prophets in relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah when the kingdom of Israel split into those two parts. God brought his judgment to bear upon the northern kingdom in 72 AD by the Assyrians, whom God calls my servants. What were they doing? They were bringing God's judgment to bear upon the northern kingdom for what? For their apostasy, for their idolatry. We find the same thing happening in 586 BC. With the destruction of Jerusalem, with the destruction of the walls, with the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, who are again God's instrument of destruction and judgment. And so it does not seem to me to be an odd thing to think that God would bring judgment to bear upon that apostate nation of John's day by the hands of the Roman army. And so I think that's what we see in the book of Revelation. You're free to disagree with me. That's fine. But that's the way I see it. I used to be a futurist. I am not that any longer. I'm what is called a partial preterist. And so when it comes to the book of Revelation, John is telling us that the exalted Christ, the ascended Christ, the Christ who John sees as the Lamb that was slain, is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is no longer presented to us in the book of Revelation in his humiliation. He is rather presented to us in the book of Revelation in his exaltation. He has ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he is judging the living and the dead. Christ is presently the ruling and reigning Messiah. And he is ruling over all peoples and over all nations on the face of the earth. Now, you might remember that John has a vision in heaven of God sitting on his throne, and God has a scroll in his hand. There is no one in heaven and in earth that is found worthy enough to take the scroll and to break the seven seals, except for one. John sees the Lamb that had been slain. John sees the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is worthy because of his redemptive obedience to take the scroll from God's hand and to break and to open its seven seals and thus reveal the content of the scroll. And the content of the scroll has to do with judgment. And in those judgments that are poured out when the seven seals are opened, we read that a quarter of the people are destroyed. At the opening of the seventh seal, we find the beginning of the seven trumpets. And as the seven trumpets are sounded, what do we find? We again find judgment. But this judgment is greater than the judgment of the seven seals. In the judgments, in the blowing of the trumpets, the result is not the death of a quarter of the population, but the death of a third of the population. And so the judgments increase in their intensity, and they increase in their scope. Now, after the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and after the judgment that comes, we find an interlude. And that interlude begins with the chapter that I read to you this morning, Revelation chapter 10. The frightening thing, the shocking thing in relationship to the blowing of the first six trumpets and the judgment that came is found at the end of chapter 9, where it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent." They did not repent. That is, they continued right on in their wickedness. And he points out what their wickedness consists of. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or of their thefts. There was no repentance. Repentance is the response of a heart that is broken and humble before God. Those people who have hard hearts, as we read about in the Old Testament, those people, when the Word of God is brought to bear upon them, when they're condemned by the Word of God, convicted of their sin, what do? They harden their hearts. They do not repent. And that is what we find here. These people affected by the plagues at the sounding of the six trumpets do not repent. Frightening, isn't it? John goes on to say then in chapter 10, and I realize that this is taking more time, perhaps, than I would like. But anyway, John tells us in chapter 10, and again, this is an interlude. The blowing of the seventh trumpet is not going to take place for another two chapters. It won't take place until chapter 12. He says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire." Here it is very obvious that the language that is describing this mighty angel is symbolic language. Now, I don't have time to show you. I did when we went through this verse by verse. But if you go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, you will find that these very terms used to describe the mighty angel are used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this mighty angel? The mighty angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a little book open in his hand. What is that little book that is in the hand of the mighty angel that is open? It is the seven seal scroll that Jesus Christ took from the hand of God the Father and broke its seven seals, thus revealing its content. That little book is now open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, that tells us that this mighty angel, who I think is the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who rules over land and sea. He is one who has authority, in other words, over the whole earth. Now, that authority over the whole earth, God does not give to angels, does he? Angels are created beings. And so this angel has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the description in verse 1, also by the fact that he has the little book or the scroll that is open in his hand, also by the fact that he rules over land and over sea. Let me ask you, is that the Christ you know? We, at this time of year, in our country, are used to singing songs and hearing scripture read that has to do with the first advent, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the incarnation. And oftentimes the emphasis is put on little Jesus, meek and mild. Now, little Jesus, as an infant, was meek and mild. The ascended Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he rules and he reigns in authority over all. And what does that mean? That means that all men, everywhere, are to repent of their sins, believe in him, and submit to his authority. Is that your Christ? It goes on to say, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. We aren't given the identity of the seven voices here, but it says in verse 4, the seven thunders uttered their voice. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. In other words, John is given a revelation that he is not to reveal. He is not to write it down. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the Apostle Paul, who was taken up on one occasion into the third heaven, and he saw things that no man has ever saw, and he was not permitted to tell us what he saw? It is also a reminder of the truth of Deuteronomy 29:29. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we might do them. There are some things that our sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God does not want us to know. But what he wants us to know, he has revealed and made plain in his word. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven. He takes an oath. John then in verse 8 heard a voice from heaven saying about the little book that he was to take the little book and he was to do something. He was to eat the little book, and it says it would be sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. It would be sweet to his taste and bitter in his stomach. This is very similar to what we read in relationship to Ezekiel the prophet, who was commanded to eat a scroll symbolizing the prophetic denunciation of the rebellious house of Israel. Ezekiel 2, verses 8 through 10, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The book that Ezekiel was to eat was a book of lamentation, mourning, and woe, because it was a book that contained God's judgment upon to the rebellious house of Israel. Now, if I am right in my interpretation of Revelation, and John's revelation given to him by Jesus is the same as that given by Ezekiel in his day, it contains judgment upon who? The rebellious house of Israel. In other words, John has the responsibility of revealing the content of the seven sealed scroll, revealing what happens when the trumpets sound and they all speak of God's judgment on the rebellious house of Israel, that rebellious house of John's own day. That is why it is bitter in his stomach. Why? Because John himself is an Israelite. These are his people. Jerusalem was his city. The temple was where he worshipped. And now all of that is going to be destroyed. And so can you see why it is bitter to John's stomach? But yet it is sweet to his taste. How can it be both bitter and sweet? It is sweet to his taste because with the judgment of the rebellious house of Israel comes God's protection and God's vindication of his people who have been put to death by unbelieving Israelites. Who are the first persecutors of the church, brothers and sisters? Read the book of Acts. It was the rebellious house of Israel. That was followed then by the persecution of Rome, and God is going to bring his judgment also upon the Roman Empire. But here specifically, it refers to that judgment coming upon Israel because of their apostasy, because of their rebellion and rejection of the Messiah. That judgment that John is called to reveal is bitter to his gut, but it's sweet to his taste because with that judgment comes relief for the church who is suffering persecution. You remember Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal, and the breaking of the fifth seal, and John sees an altar, and under the altar are those who are martyred for the word of God and their testimony. And what do they cry out? They cry out for vindication, that their blood might be avenged, that God would bring his judgment to bear upon those who persecuted them and those who executed them. Do you remember what God says? Wait a little while. Wait until a little while. There are others who need to suffer for my sake. There are others who need to die. Wait a little while. Well, now the little while, the wait is over. And God's judgment comes. And the result of that judgment is the relief of his people and their suffering, at least for a time. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that in relationship to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a gospel that is both sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. Why is it sweet to the taste? It is sweet because as the gospel is proclaimed, it is proclaimed to men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and it calls them to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls them to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And when a man, when a woman, when a boy, when a girl trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation, what does that mean? That means the full and complete forgiveness of sins. It means life everlasting. It means abundant life. It means that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. And that is a delightful message to preach. But with that gospel that is sweet to the taste, there is this warning, this bitterness to the stomach, and it is this, that those who reject that message, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, will be condemned. On the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They will be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast into eternal fire. They will be forever separated from the Lord God. And that is difficult. For the loved ones, perhaps, that you and I know, whom you have had the opportunity to share the gospel with, only to find that they reject the gospel that is sweet in your taste and you delight to communicate to them, and with the rejection of that gospel, what do you know is going to be the end result of that if they continue in their rebellion and unbelief? It will be eternal judgment. And so the gospel is both sweet as honey and it is bitter in the stomach. There may be some of you here today who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do that today. In Paul's day, the Philippian jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. I would call you this morning to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot merit salvation. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And let me remind you, lest you think this is not that important, that if you will not do that, there is coming a day of judgment. A day, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, that is guaranteed to come by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an appointed day. It is sure to come. And the one who will judge on that day of judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you will not repent and trust in Him, you will hear the words of Jesus Christ ringing in your ears for all eternity, saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's an awful thing to hear. But for those who trust in Christ, they will hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Enter into what? The joy of the Lord. Won't you do that if you've not done that already? And if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, I would encourage you, out of love for Christ and what He accomplished for you on the cross, love Him, live for Him, serve Him, and obey Him, and bring glory to His holy name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation that You have given to John. We thank You for what it teaches us, and we pray that we might take these things to heart. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have revealed to us in Your Word that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray, Father, that we might trust in Christ and be saved from our sins and given the gift of eternal life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would encourage us as Your people in the knowledge that though we suffer persecution and tribulation in this life, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. We thank You that on that great day, Jesus Christ Himself will vindicate His church and will show her to be glorious. Show her to be His lovely bride. Oh, Father, we pray that You would accomplish all Your will for Your own glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.